We are continuing our study in 1 Peter, and 1 Peter 3. And, you know, as I've said so many times, there's so much in this book and so much in these verses that it's hard to feel you've done it justice if you just skim over them. But we are actually going to finish chapter 3. We've been in chapter 3 a long time. Now, the end of chapter 3, you know, we've had this theme going on in chapter 3, really, really in the whole book. You know, the tribulation and trials and persecution are coming and are already there. They're having them. And how they should understand suffering as a Christian, whether that's suffering because of what your master does to you, if you're a slave, suffering because of what the government does to you, or any evildoer, you know, any unrighteous person persecuting you. And there's a lot of discussion about this. And through this all, he draws this big analogy to Christ. He said, look, Christ suffered, you know, and if you're going to be like Christ, guess what? You're going to suffer too. And did he suffer wrongfully? Was he mistreated and wrongfully, you know, persecuted? Yep. Guess what? Are you any better than your master? You know, you're going to go through it too. And it's always strange, you know, in Christianity, when you think about what that means, that if you, all who would live godly shall suffer persecution, right? When you talk to someone about wanting to be a Christian, what are the things we talk about? We talk about salvation. We talk about eternal life with God, or forgiveness of our sins. We don't talk a lot about counting the cost. What does that mean? It means you will suffer persecution. You will suffer. You'll suffer for good. You'll be wrongfully treated. You know? We don't talk about that a lot. And I think there are some good lessons. And I think the follow-on lesson that you're using, David Farr's lesson, gets into some of this about counting the cost and living the life, you know? Becoming a Christian means you're committing to live the life of Christ as much as you can in a figure. And we're going to talk about figurative things, well, not really figurative things, but like figure. We're going to talk about types and anti-types tonight because that's what's in the verse. And this is the lesson. But, you know, we are supposed to be like Christ. That's what Christian means. So when someone looks at us and observes our life, they should, if we're doing our job, see some Christ-like things, right? Now, they're going to see nothing but Christ? No. Why? Well, one, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including Christians, right? So we're not going to be sinless. We're not going to be perfect. But if you look at your life and you say, can you recognize things in your life that are not Christ? Yeah. So what are you supposed to do as a Christian? Work on those. Work on those. And one thing for sure, studying the Bible, the more you study the Bible, I've said this before, I've been in a situation and somebody brings up some thing that's going on or something like that, and the first words out of my mouth are, that is just not Christ. You know, and I'm not quoting the scripture, but I'm saying the spirit of what Christianity is about is not in this thing that these people are doing. It's not part of it. How can I say that? I mean, that sounds a little arrogant. Like, you know, who are you to think that you know what this is about? Study to show yourself approved, right? This is why we're given the Bible. Does God want us to live righteous lives? Yeah. Does he leave us without instructions? No. He gives us plenty of instructions and encouragement and examples and power. If you're a Christian, if you've obeyed the gospel, his spirit who dwells in you, the word of God that gives you strength and knowledge, he's not going to leave you an orphan. He's going to, you know, he even says that. He says, I'm not going to leave you fatherless. You know, I'm going to take care of you. But there is an obligation on the other side of that we got to do our part. You know, we got to work. This is not, you know, a big long glide to the pearly gates. It's a struggle. That does not mean that we earn it. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. No matter how hard we work, we're not holy enough to earn it. For what? How many sins does it take to make us unholy? Just one. And then you're unholy. And without the law of Moses and the Levitical offerings, you know, they were in the same situation, right? What did they have to do? What were they constantly doing? The cool thing we're learning in the Leviticus class, right? How many sacrifices did these people have to do all the time? It was constant. It was day. I mean, the temple was busy every single day. Every single day. And any one person's life, if they were trying to be a good Jew in that time period, would have been offering sacrifices, right? To atone for saying, I know I'm not perfect, Lord. I know I've messed up. I want fellowship with you. I want you to help repair my transgression, that reparation thing we were talking about Sunday night, right? And I want peace with you. I want fellowship with you. I want my sins forgiven. That was the attitude of the faithful Jew, the faithful Hebrew under the law of Moses. How much less in Christianity? You know, that should be our attitude too. So we got to be busy too in our sacrifices. I'm preaching. Let's get to the text. Hey, I don't get to preach enough anymore, you know. This is Stephen's busy all the time. He's always doing this. I say, man, you can take a week off. I haven't preached in a long time. I'll take it out on y'all in class is what I'll do. So here we are. Verse 18, chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And the next verse says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. So he goes right back into chapter 4. He's right back into this, going back and talking about the suffering thing. But we're going to take a moment and talk about this last little bit here. So we talked about, Christ preaching the spirits in prison last time. But the context of that, the temporal context, was the spirits he preached to who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering, that's God, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So we know the time period of those spirits who were disobedient. They were pre-flood humans who disobeyed. Okay, so, and we talked about that. My best understanding of what that means was that when Christ died, he went to Hades, the Hadean realm, just like any other human who died. But because he rose from the dead, and remember what Jesus said to his disciples, I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again. He didn't have to wait. It was all in his power. So when he does that, as I like to say, when he rips the doors off of Hades, you know, there was some announcing going on. There was some proclamation going on. People knew what was going on. And I believe that's what was going on. But here we are. Let's talk about the rest of this. Because here, Peter just kind of launches right into a wonderful little theological treatise about the necessity of water baptism. Well, he doesn't really do that. But yes, he does. The context is, how many debates, religious debates, have been about these two verses, three verses? For hundreds of years. Why would somebody debate this? What does it say very plainly? The ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. How hard is that to understand? Is baptism involved in salvation? Us, our salvation. Yeah. So to say it's not is just clearly contradicting the scripture. But yet people will argue and argue and argue and argue. And they'll try to come up with all kinds of, they'll say, oh, well, you know, it says the good conscience here. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. You see, it's the answer of a good conscience. It's a good conscience. It's you calling out to God and answering in a good, and then say it's not of a good conscience. They even say it's for a good conscience. Like you're crying out to God and say, God, give me a good conscience. So you're saying the sinner's prayer. I mean, this is the logic that they use to try to get the sinner's prayer into this very clear statement about baptism. But there's so many things in here. I'm going to talk about a few of them. Steve and I talked about some of them last week. But there's this funny word in here, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, types and antitypes you will hear a lot in old gospel preaching and old books, commentaries and things like that. You don't hear people talking about that very much. And there's some different definitions for those words, but in a scriptural context, when something is talking about a type and an antitype, it's talking about things that are of the same figure, that have a similarity. And if you are of one type, well, I got a great example. So, Carl, what did you do professionally for all those years? How did you earn your money? Yeah, what was your job? You were a printer. What did you do all day? You set type, right? We even call it type. You know, you set type. What happens when you set type? Before you made the plates, you'd actually put them all together. Later now, the computer, you know, molds the plate and it all kicks out on the end. But you used to have to pull all the type together and then you run the pages off. And the page looked like the thing it was printed from, right? And that's what this type and anti-type thing is really about. It says they have a similarity. The similarity, there might be different similarities. There might be more than one. But here, Peter says very plainly, and this is actually a Greek word, anti-type. What is it? Antitupos, right? Antitupo. And here he says, I'm talking about the ark. 8 souls were saved through water. And then he says there is an antitype of that event, which now saves us, baptism. Now, I drew pictures here because I want to look at this thing about the ark and talk about these antitypes. Now, whenever you see something, when you ever see types and antitypes, you're going to say it's like something. In the King James, that instead of the word antitype there, they say there's a like figure, which saves us, baptism, even baptism. So it's a like figure. It's something that's the similar thing. And I decided to draw a little picture to talk about the ark here a minute. So, because one of the things people get lost in here, y'all saw the board last week, so you know the answers. But what is this all about? So here's Noah. Noah's standing out in front of the ark. What was Noah? Noah was given several, the Bible describes him in several ways. How was he described? He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a righteous man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says. He liked to make wine, and at least one time we know he overindulged in that after the flood. But he was a righteous man. I wouldn't take the alcohol consumption into that definition. Now, he was a righteous man, but where did he live? Lived on earth before the flood. What was earth like before the flood? Let's drop over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for them all who they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, before the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's a sad statement of affairs. So that was the world, full of violence. Men, what did that say? Have you ever noticed all the superlatives in this?
The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is there a good thought floating around in any of those heads? A righteous thought? A holy thought? Not one.
So this is the world. This is where Noah's living. He was a preacher of righteousness. If you're a preacher of righteousness, what are you preaching? Or at least that you should be listening to God, seeking God, and obeying God, right? You may or may not have the word of God in the sense of a revelation, right? But you can still preach righteousness. You know, you could get up on, you could stand up on a street corner in anywhere USA, unfortunately these days, and you could just say, you need to stop sinning. You don't even have to tell them what sin is. That's preaching righteousness, because sin is the is against righteousness. But, so here he is, and he's, what's he telling them? God said he's going to destroy the earth. What do you think, you think these people ever asked him, what you building, Noah? No, what you building? What's this big thing you're building? Never seen anything like this. Oh, it's an ark. What's an ark, Noah? It's a big boat. What's a boat, Noah? Well, you know, it's going to rain. Rain? What's rain, Noah? God's going to cover the whole earth with a flood. He's going to destroy every living thing. Oh, you're crazy. God's not going to do that. We've been, hey, I've been alive for 900 and, what's Methuselah? I've been alive for 969 years, and you're going to tell me that? You know? What was he telling them? The flood is coming. Get in the ark. Save yourselves. Get in the ark. Obey God. Now, when Peter says baptism is like the like figure, what is he talking about? What saved the people of Noah, the Noah and his family? What saved them? Well, they obeyed God, right? I mean, that's but most people will sit there and say, oh, the ark saved him because he was in the ark, right? The flood came, everyone else died because of the flood, and he was saved from the flood by the ark. But notice what it says. Look what the verse says. Whoops, let me jump back to it here. I'm in the... Now, while the ark was being prepared, verse 20, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. It didn't say saved by the ark. It says saved through water. The Greek word there means the cause. The cause of their salvation was water. Yeah.
Did you say that water separated?
Oh, yeah.
Separated them from the people.
Well, see, this is why all these figures and all these things come together in so many neat ways, right? So if you sit there and you say, hold it, the Bible says the water saved Noah. Well, if it saved Noah, what did it save him from? Look what happened. The earth was full of violence and wicked and corrupt. The flood comes and cleanses sinful earth. Afterward, where are they? They're on a purified earth with no sin. And until anybody sins, it's a place where only righteousness dwells. That sounds a lot like heaven. Course, it didn't take long for men to be men, unfortunately. But he says this water saved them from the evil earth, the earth full of wickedness. And I never, you know, when I was growing up, I never thought about this. And people said, because what we think there's a big flood, get in the boat, you'll be saved, right? Now, did you have to be in the boat to be saved? Yeah. And this is the other thing. So when it says there's an antitype or a like figure which now saves us, baptism. He says they were saved through water. The water was the cause of their salvation. Baptism is the water, the cause of ours. And then he says, I'm not talking about getting wet. He says, it's not putting off the filthiness of the flesh. It's not taking a bath. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Is he saying, this is all spiritual. I don't really mean real water baptism here. I just mean the spiritual kind of thing. Holy Spirit baptism. Yeah, that must be what it means. No, it's not what he says. Yeah.
The war eliminated an unrighteous world.
Yeah.
It delivered
him from the world. It carried him and his family to a new purified world and all the death, all the sin and death had left.
Now,
so he says, first of all, the eight souls were saved through water. The water saved them, rescued them from the old sinful earth that was full of violence and wickedness and evil. But there's this, also this interesting analogy. So if what Noah was talking about here was he was basically preaching the good news of how to save yourself from the flood, right? What's he saying? Get in the boat. There's a flood coming. Get in the boat. You can be saved. Get in the boat. But you got to obey God. You got to do it in the boat. So I don't know. I don't know, Lil. I think I'll just hang on to this log out here. You're not going to hang on to a log for almost a year. You know. Yeah, go ahead.
I saw a cartoon one time, and it's three vultures, and they're set on a limb, mm-hmm. and the boat's going, the ark's going away, and they said, oh, is today the day?
It's today the day.
Of course, in another day, those vultures are sitting there tiptoeing on their, trying to get there, and then they're gone.
But Peter says that this salvation is like baptism, which saves us. And then he wants to make clear what he means. This is not about a ritual cleansing. When he says removal of the filth of the flesh, he's talking about taking a bath. Real simple. What were we just studying about when we were studying Leviticus? What happened if someone became unclean? Ritually unclean. What were they required to do? Almost always bathe and wash your clothes, you know. Said, go take a bath. Now, the bath wasn't, I mean, and it was literally go bathe and wash your clothes. Literally go wash your, you know, find a rock, scrub your clothes out, take a bath, put on clean clothes. And it was a physical thing. But here he's saying that this is not just physical uncleanness we're talking about. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Let's talk about that answer versus the answer of versus an answer for. You see, people who try to hang on to, you just ask Jesus into your heart, you say the sinner's prayer, they can't take the plain understanding of this verse, because if it does, it says what? First of all, you have a good conscience toward God because you're wanting to obey him. You're obeying him. And they say, hold it, you can't have a good conscience. If you had a good conscience, you wouldn't need salvation, right? You wouldn't need to be forgiven. Why? Why did they say that? John Calvin had something to do with it. He didn't originate it, but he made it famous. Why do they say that you can't have a good conscience before you're a Christian?
There is priest-like.
Well, there is that part, but it's the other part of it. It's the other part of the tulip. Total depraved and original sin and inherited depravity. That you, what they tell you, this is Calvinism, the basics of Calvinism. One of those basics is we all inherit sin. Therefore, we are totally evil. We are, in fact, like this description of earth. From our conception, according to John Calvin, read his works. He says, a baby is totally wicked. Totally wicked. And everyone's totally, we're so wicked, you can't even turn your head to God without a miracle of the Holy Spirit. This is why, and those of you who've been in, who were in Pentecostal groups, this is one of the things they told you, that you had to just sit there on the mourner's, you know, the mourner's bench, you had to sit there in mercy seat, cry out to God, please God, please God, work a miracle on me so I can obey you. Right? Yes, go ahead, Rebecca.
When we ask for forgiveness and repentance, doesn't he forgive us the sins of all our conscience? Are you on the right thing?
No, try again.
Okay, when we ask God for forgiveness, yeah, and then ask for repentance, then doesn't God bring us of our guilt?
Well, yeah. If we've obeyed the gospel. If we've obeyed the gospel and we sin, we repent and we're forgiven. I mean, that's what it says. Right, the scripture tells us real plainly. If we have not obeyed the gospel, we can cry out for forgiveness all day long, but unless we obey God, you know, that's why you have to do the rest of the gospel. You have to hear and believe and repent and be baptized. Right? You can't just say, "Well, I'm crying out to God all the time, but I'm not going to do what He says." Did you have a comment?
Are you thinking of Pentecostals or Presbyterians?
Well, different groups. You know, Presbyterians definitely do that because of the Calvinist roots. I've known of Pentecostal groups that do too. Where the thing is you can't do anything without God. You can't take a step toward God without God doing it for you, basically.
Well, and of course, that goes back to that whole, you know, predestination, everyone's been selected. There's so many problems with this, with that stuff. It leaves us hopeless and helpless. But when we're looking at this, he says the answer of a good conscience. Do you remember when you decided to be baptized? Remember when you decided to be? It's one of those things I'll never forget. I remember the day. I don't remember the date, but I remember the day. It was a very cold day in February in Ada, Oklahoma. And I was walking over the top of the crest of a hill over where the college was, where I was attending. And I, at that point, it hit me. And I said, God is God, and I am not. And I have to obey him. Now, my fellow students who were Christians had been working on me for 2 years. And I was stubborn. But that's when I realized that I had to obey God. Now, is that a good conscience in operation? Sure it is. What did I just say? God is God, and I am not. And I need to obey him. That's about as good as it gets. You got to carry it. You got to carry through and do it, right? But isn't that the attitude we're all supposed to have, right? I'm going to do what God says. So, but when they try to make this into something else and they try to say, no, 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 this is after the fact, then they lose the other part of the verse. So let's read the rest of it. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whoa. So, I don't know about your Bible. My Bible has parentheses around removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God. The original does not have parentheses, okay? But if you read it and you look at it, what's he saying? There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? What does baptism have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Well, we share in his suffering for that.
Well, what is Romans? You know, this is when you normally say, let's go look at Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you just see these pictures playing out in what I just read? What's he saying? What died? The old man. You read Colossians. What's Colossians 3 talk about? Put away the old man. Put to death the members of your body, the sinful members of your body. Put them to death. When Christ died, you know, he took with him the sin of us, and he died. When we're baptized, our old man dies. And we're raised to walk in newness of life.
There's just, I know how many times, I don't know how many times in my life I've read those words in Romans 6. And in the churches of Christ, we spend a lot of time talking about baptism. But why not? Why not? You know, people say, why don't you talk about something else? I say, man, I want to talk about birth. I want to talk about new birth. I want to talk about my birth. I want to talk about your birth. I want to talk about the birth, the like figure, just like the new life on a purified earth. Guess what Christians get? Eternal life on a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells and nothing that is evil or full of violence or corruption corrupted is. And that's our eternal life, yeah.
I was just thinking, baptism is so important and so talked about so much. It's just a step of obedience towards God, but if you can't take that step, you can find excuses not to obey any and all things in the future. So either you take that step, you can't skip it.
Yeah.
The way I look at it.
Well, and if you try to, you're just being disobedient. But we are saved through baptism, through the resurrection of Christ. That's where we contact the death of Christ. Yeah, Kenny.
I was going to piggyback on what Frank did.
Sure.
A good point is the fact that, you know, you can tell somebody's attitude when you're studying, but
yeah,
when they want to start splitting hairs or going by what somebody else taught them about Franklin versus total immersion.
Well,
and to that point, I used to say, you don't have a problem taking a bath, going under the water, going to a pool. Why would you skip that part over a technicality? I mean, if you want to argue, it's almost like attitudes. It's like Frank said, they want to already start second guessing.
Well, yeah, there is that, and the thing to start, is. How bad do you want your sins forgiven? And how bad do you want to go to heaven? And what is more important in your life? The simple thing is baptism. I mean, the act itself is really kind of simple, and some people even say silly. Some people say that's a silly thing, but it's just what God asked us to do. But if God said go, it's like Naaman. What did Naaman, when Naaman was told to dip in the Jordan River seven times, what was his first reaction? I got better rivers. Well, I came all the way down here. You got this dirty old river you want me to get into? What, are you crazy? Does anything, if God said you got to walk on your hands for 3 years, would you do it? If God said, whatever he asked you to do, you got to go slay a dragon, got to swim an ocean, whatever it is, would you do it? If you want heaven, you want forgiveness, yeah, you'll do it. And there's that attitude, that's that attitude. And people say, well, I don't know about that stuff. Yeah, I believe this stuff, but I don't believe the other. Yeah.
Thankfully, he doesn't ask us to do any of those things.
He doesn't.
In terms of the handstand on the dragon.
He doesn't. I know. Now, granted, he's going to ask you to do some suffering. I've been rereading and studying Ezekiel. And at one point, God said, Ezekiel, I want you to lay down on your side out in the street, and you're going to lay there for a year and a half, or year and a couple months, a day for every year that Israel and Judah have been sinful. Pretty crazy stuff, right? Ezekiel was asked to do a lot of crazy things as a prophet of God. We might too, but let's continue. So, yeah, obviously this is talking about baptism. They are saved through water, by water. The water is involved. So you can't say the water's not involved. It's not asking God for a good conscience. It's the answer of your conscience that says, I have decided to be good and follow God and obey him. So I'm going to obey the gospel. It's through the resurrection of Christ. But then he says one other big, huge thing right after it. Last verse. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What's so earth-shaking about that statement? Let me read it again. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What's earth-shaking about that? The tense. The tense. Look what he says. Who has gone into heaven? Peter's writing this when? 50s? First century? Who has gone into heaven? Where's Jesus when he wrote this? In heaven. What does it say? And is at the right hand of God. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of God. What does that mean? To be at the right hand of God.
It's there you go. It's the best seat in the house. And he's his right-hand man. I mean, all you have to do is read chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. You can see that picture drawn. And notice, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Who is in control? When this is being written, who is in control of angels, authorities, and powers? Christ. You know, at this point, there's only one enemy that is not put under him that's stated here. Angels and authorities and powers. Who does that cover? All heavenly beings. Guess who that includes? Or spiritual beings. It includes Satan. It includes the devil and his angels. All authorities. Remember, Peter's writing this during the reign of whom? Nero. All authorities, including that. And all powers, having been made subject to him. They're his servants. Guess what? If everything is your servant, what does that make you? The king. Because the same people who want to teach that this doesn't mean what it says it means also want to say that Jesus isn't the king. He hasn't gotten his kingdom. The kingdom's not going to come until he comes back to earth. In other words, just in three short verses, so much false teaching just falls on its face. If we just take God's word and take it as it says. Go ahead, Frank. Do you have a comment? Oh. You were holding forth your Bible. I thought you had a great. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thank you for your patience.